Big thank you to Craig Meyer for leading us in worship music this morning. I very much appreciate Craig as a very talented and gifted member of our church, and also for giving Corey and his family a week off so they could get away. I want to reiterate what I said at the beginning of the service. Welcome to worship. It's good to see you. If you're joining us on the live stream, we are delighted that you're joining us too. It's been great to see some faces that I haven't seen face-to-face in a little while, and to welcome you and see you again this morning. So thank you for coming out. We do want to encourage you, whether you're here in person or whether you're watching on the live stream, we want to encourage you to initiate to connect. It's a tough time, and it's been dragging on, and people are struggling. People are have Zoom fatigue, you know, by the middle of the afternoon or sometimes before lunch. And so we want to encourage you to reach out to connect to your church family. Pastor Bob has been sending out emails about connecting to a small group. Even if you've never been part of a small group before, this is a great time to do that. Whether by Zoom or whether in a meeting somewhere publicly and safe, we have got a lot of small group opportunities. And we want to encourage you that connecting with your church family is important. If it's been 6 months since you've been here in worship, let me reiterate that. Pastorally, it's very important for you to really initiate to connect with your church family. So reach out, get involved, and do what you can during this difficult time. Secondly, for a multitude of reasons, we're going to be communicating to our church family and encouraging you to consider giving electronically to the church your tithes and your offerings. The majority of our congregation does that thing, and I do it too. So I'm going to be signing up this week where you tell your bank to send a check on a specific date, and your bank mails us a check. Well, as you probably may have noticed, the postal system's having some difficulty keeping up with just the volume of stuff that's being done by mail and packaging. Also, it would help us if we could get electronic giving more than just regular checks, which we can have to handle and pass around. So you'll be getting some very simple instructions from Pastor Bob or from me by email this week to guide you through how to set that up electronically. So rather than having your bank send the check in the mail, or rather than dropping off a check in one of the little boxes at the back of the sanctuary, that you can give electronically. And I think that was the last of the things I wanted to remember. Probably not. I'm sure I forgot something. But anyway. This morning we come to a new sermon series in the book of Daniel. I've had some potential answers to my question and my challenge. And that is, why do you think the book of Daniel is especially special to me? No right answers so far. And so free lunch with Pastor Ewan is still up for grabs. Or maybe I need to throw in a gift card or something like that if having lunch with Pastor Ewan is not really motivating for you. But we kick off Daniel this week. And I'm excited and nervous. I have never preached or taught through Daniel before. If you grew up in the church, you may have never heard a sermon series on the book of Daniel. You probably heard about the lion's den and the fiery furnace, you know, as a kid. But we don't really get into Daniel very much in church or in Bible study. A part of that is the last half of the book of Daniel is kind of bizarre. I mean, it really is. Kind of, you're reading through it and you're like, what is going on here? And then you're like, no, I know. I have never heard a sermon on this. But this book is important for us during this time in the season. We have not been physically like Daniel as a young man or a young woman or even an older person. We have not physically been captured and enslaved and taken off to a foreign country where we have to serve at a foreign court, learn its languages, study its religions, and be part of its society. That's the context of the book of Daniel. And they went to a place that was hostile towards their faith. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, at any point in history, regardless of which country you live in, God says you're an exile, an alien and a stranger. Or that this world is not your home. And you live for the city that is yet to come. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's especially and increasingly true for us here in the United States of America. It's been an adjustment, but we got to make the adjustment to realize that if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in the United States of America, you are in an obscure and an irrelevant minority. And I want you, we've been talking about statistics and figures and stuff for a while, but I want you to just think about it. As you think about your life, the office, your neighborhood, your pool, how many people do you actually know who are serious believers of what the Bible teaches, followers of Jesus Christ? The research is clear that although 65% of U.S. adults will self-identify as a Christian, 65% self-identify as Christians. When you actually dig into what people believe about the Bible and its core and fundamental basic teachings, only 5 to 7% of U.S. adults believe the core and basic teachings of the Bible. Explains a lot. As much as we hear about Christians and Christianity and all that they're responsible for and how supposedly powerful they are, that stuff is not talking about actual serious Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ. We live in an increasingly hostile world, a world that's increasingly hostile to our faith and our beliefs. So think about it. If 65% of the people in the United States of America really believe what the Bible teaches, it'd be okay to say that in public, right? It's not okay to say in public that you believe what the Bible teaches. And that's because only 5 to 7% of the people in our country do. We are growing into an increasingly hostile time. And so Daniel is a great book for us to turn to. A great book for us to turn to as we ask ourselves a question this morning. Will you trust God in exile? Will you trust God in exile? Let's read the first 7 verses of the book of Daniel, beginning in verse 1. If you have your Bible, you'll find it there. At the beginning of Daniel, if you have your Bible, you can turn there in your worship guide and read along. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word this morning and would you speak to us? What we need this morning is way past information. What we need this morning is way beyond a historical lesson. What we need this morning is much more than beginning to grasp a strange and unusual and complicated book that we have generally ignored as Christians. What we need this morning is you, your very self. So would you meet us in your word that as we stand to sing, receive the Lord's Supper, sing again, receive the benediction, that we would do that as those who have and are actually truly meeting with the true and living God, having met with Him, having done business with You, having felt Your presence and felt Your word, find You, find us, receive Your embrace or Your challenge or whatever it is. Oh, that we would, Lord, that's all we ask. Give us Yourself in whatever way and means possible. For it's what You promised. Amen. We are going to be lightning fast this morning, so buckle up, buttercup, right? That's what you say? I get in trouble when I use American euphemisms, and so if I just said something that was inappropriate in that metaphor, I apologize. It will not be the first time that I put my foot in the mouth with a metaphor. I'm sure we'll get lots of text messages or emails with links to the Urban Dictionary explaining why "What's up, buttercup" is or "Bull up, buttercup" is a rude or sexual phrase or something. Three things this morning. Three exhortations this morning. Remember, don't forget, and don't walk. Remember, don't forget, and don't walk. Remember. Look with me again at the text, beginning in verse 3. That you kind of catch as we are reading along, kind of the strange, kind of weird, maybe even uncomfortable kind of description of the people that were taken off into slavery to the court. It's kind of like a modeling agency or a kind of Harvard recruitment list right here. Kind of like GQ plus the Ivy League. Beginning in verse 4. Actually, let's go to verse 3. And the king commanded, and I don't know how to pronounce the eunuch's name, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. We have the introduction here that Daniel and his friends are good-looking, without blemish. They're educated. They are smart. They are intelligent. They're quick thinkers. They're from the royal or the nobility. It's quite a description. And one of the difficulties we can fall into in the book of Daniel is the exhortation to dare to be a Daniel. To focus on how great Daniel is. And he's great. How courageous and bold and fearless he is. To make Daniel the hero of the story. There is, in fact, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, in the Trinity hymnal, which comes from, was at this point here, part done by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a very serious church. There's actually a children's hymn called "Dare to Be a Daniel" that was written in the 1800s. And it's a terrible hymn. Because it's really exclusively all about how awesome Daniel is, and we got to be like Daniel and courageous, and not like other wussy people who weren't as courageous to stand up for God as Daniel. So I encourage you to go find the hymn, "Dare to Be a Daniel," and pray that God would help us not fall into that trap in this series. Because in the book of Daniel, God is the hero. So remember, the hero is the full title here. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. Now, yes, Daniel is given to us as an example to follow. But God is always the hero. So dare to be a Daniel means dare to trust God. Dare to trust God. Secondly, it means, dare to be a Daniel means, facing the reality that being faithful to God in this world involves risk and loss. So yes, we should dare to be Daniels or Danielles. And that means dare to trust God, knowing that there is risk and loss in this world if you're going to be faithful to the God that you can trust. We're going to see a lot of risks in the book of Daniel. Daniel could have had an easy life. He could have just taken the great food, the great drink, the great interesting education, and he could have excelled and had a very comfortable life. I mean, post-exile, how great would it be, you know, to make the most of it? But Daniel was faithful to God, and that was a risk. It's a risk for us to follow God. We're not probably in our lifetime going to face the fiery furnaces or the lions that Christians in other parts of the world following God are facing. As we know, to follow Christ in China and in India and in the Middle East could cost you your livelihood, your freedom, and your life. For us, there are big risks. Being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ might mean a loss of income for you. It might mean you don't advance in your career. It might mean a tangible physical loss of wealth and privilege and advancement. And then there's all the little risks that add up. To risk being faithful to God involves a lot of little risks, especially using our time. Just think about it. If you're going to risk being faithful to God, what does it mean? It means you got to spend time studying your Bible. It means you got to spend time living in Christian community, being part of a small group, taking maybe one night a week to be part of a Christian community. Maybe joining our Wednesday night prayer meeting, sacrificing an hour on a Wednesday night to be part of a praying community. It means being regularly part of corporate worship on a Sunday, which is a sacrifice of time. It means sacrificing, if you're a young person and a family, to say we will prioritize our youth group above all other things, above all other career building or resume building activities. It might mean the loss of status. To be known as a Christian, it's not cool. It might mean the loss of friendships. It might mean that as you hang out at your neighborhood pool, not many people want to come and hang out with you. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the places that the Church of Jesus Christ in our country has neglected to be more honest and upfront about. Maybe that's why God has taken us into this exile. Because Christianity has been promoted as this great thing that will fix everything in your life, will help you have a successful life, a wonderful, affirming, beautiful, romantic marriage, great kids who grew up loving and respecting you and get great educations at great schools with great scholarships, great careers, and have great grandchildren, and everyone retires, you know, with bliss. And we look at the Bible and we say, it's not really the promise of the Bible. Daring to be a Daniel means daring to trust God. And daring to trust God when we know it's a risk. We'll tell you a quick story about a notorious, crazy, wealthy businessman that I believe lived in the state of Texas. Billionaire, head of a large company, and he was known for being a reckless and crazy tough guy in business. As he was getting older, he gathered his family and all of his executives to his ranch at a big barbecue, and then gathered them at one end of this pool. And as he gathered there, two of the staff brought out two alligators on chains. And he said to his staff and his family, his executives, my life is coming to an end, and I'm beginning my transition plan. And if you are willing to swim the length of this pool with these two alligators, I will either give you $100 million of the choice of any one of the corporations that's part of our business. And people are looking around like, has he lost it? Has he gone crazy? And suddenly, there was a splash. Someone went in the pool. And there are two more splashes as the alligators were released. And people stood like mouths open, watching the spectacle. And eventually, although it seemed like it was going to go on forever, at the other end of the pool in front of this billionaire, this man crawled, clambering out of the pool, minus one shoe, and was huffing and puffing at the guy's feet. And the billionaire said, "Amazing! What do you want? Do you want the money, or do you want, which of my divisions do you want?" And the guy stood up and says, "I just want to know which jerk pushed me in." You see, trusting God often happens not because we're courageous, but because God has pushed us into the pool. God has pushed Daniel into the pool. In jump. Look with me back at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, what does verse 2 say? What are those first four words? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. They are in exile. Daniel is in exile because the sovereign God sent them into exile. They are in exile because God had them defeated by a pagan, godless army. Second point, don't forget God is sovereign. Don't forget God is sovereign. All the way through Daniel, we're going to see God gave, God did. We're going to see God sovereignly intervening and doing things. He doesn't make things perfect. He doesn't make things easy. But we see in Daniel clearly that God is the sovereign king of the universe. What does that mean, sovereign? Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God being sovereign means that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. God has ordained whatever comes to pass. The things that we don't like, the exiles and the suffering. Here, as we saw in our liturgy, as we looked at our call to confession, God promised his people he would send them into exile if they were not faithful. Promised that, and we see that in Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy, text that we read every year for bluegrass, God promises exile and foreign enslavement if his people are not faithful. And they are in exile because God has taken them there. It would be easy for Daniel to be bitter and angry. I mean, what had he done wrong? What was he, just a kid? You know, how come he has to go off into exile? I mean, seriously, what did he do wrong? But we see in Scripture that God holds his people and his church corporately responsible. The sins of the people are the sins of the people. And all of the people are held responsible. Same for us as a church. Same for us as Christians. In our nation today, with our rank individualism, we're struggling with corporate responsibility. You know, why am I responsible for racism? Why am I responsible for this? But we see in the Bible that God teaches a corporate responsibility. When we remember that God is sovereign, it means that we must be careful with our anger and our bitterness and our sense of fairness. One of the reasons I believe that we are in this state in our nation is God's judgment on the failure of his church. that God has removed his hand of blessing because of our self-serving lives, because of our lack of faithfulness to him. That should be one of the places we go. And not to our anger, and not to our ranting, and not to our kind of pointing the finger at all the people who are responsible for all that's bad in our country, but on our knees before our sovereign God to say, why have you brought us here, and what does it mean for us to be faithful to you? In the midst of exile, in the midst of hardship of being a Christian today, we've got to remember that God is sovereign. That God is our sovereign King. As November comes and as things get uglier and more intense, who are we going to trust in? Are we going to trust in Donald Trump and Joe Biden? Are we going to trust in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party? As our news feed and as our news is going to get so full of ugly divisiveness. I mean, good night if they move forward with a Supreme Court nomination. You remember the last one? Who are we going to trust between now and early November? Where are we going to spend our time? What will we be reading and thinking about and focusing on? What will we be arguing for or defending? It's got to be our sovereign God. We're going to spend more time in his word, worshiping him, than thinking, arguing, fretting, or debating about politics in this country. If you're angry, frustrated, exasperated, depressed about the state of our nation, trust me, I understand. You got good reason. But I want to encourage you to trust our sovereign God and take the risk. It's a risk to follow Jesus Christ. Heck, it's a risk to even come to church. I want to encourage you to trust God because he is sovereign, and risk it. Lastly, never walk. First of all, we looked at how we need to dare to be a Daniel. Secondly, we talked about how we got to never forget that God is sovereign. Don't forget that he's sovereign. Lastly, don't walk. Look with me again at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What we read here is unthinkable. God not only gave his people, but God gave things from his temple to the Babylonians for them to take and put in their temple. That is an admission of defeat. God is admitting defeat and being publicly shamed. Imagine if Ohio State lost a football championship game and they dug up the mirrored lake and he transported it and he put it next to the football stadium of the people who had defeated them. Or after LSU beat Clemson, Clemson got to take Howard's Rock and put it. Or the statue of a famous football coach, say Bear Bryant, was taken. Or they dug up all the oak trees from Toomer's Corner. What a public shame. This is a million times worse. When you defeated a people, you defeated their gods. And as a sign that your gods are more powerful than their gods, you took things from their temple into your temple. Why on earth would God do that? I mean, how easy would it have been? We've got precedents for those Babylonians in the temple. Every time they reached for something, for God to zap them, for them to turn to dust, for them to put kind of some kind of dome, kind of hum and cool dome, force field, you know, around the temple. Why would God subject himself to this public humiliation? You know the answer. It's because when we walk in exile, we don't walk alone. We worship a God who has willingly taken on the shame of defeat and failure and, yes, even death. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Crazy, ridiculous, wrong. I mean, I understand why, you know, Peter is like, you know, don't say that, Jesus. Don't say you're going to die. You're God. You're the Messiah. In exile, we never walk alone. Oh, we worship a God in Jesus Christ who died on the cross that we might be restored to Him, that we might have our sins forgiven so that the barrier between us might be taken away, that He might be God with us. It's a crazy act of love. As we walk in exile, as we walk in this time, cling to the Jesus who is clinging to you. Cling to the Jesus who has grabbed you by your right hand. Trust in the God, the Jesus that God says He has put inside of you, that He dwells in you. Make Him your all and your everything, for He understands the loneliness, the frustration, the injustice, the longing and the waiting. Don't walk alone. Because if you're in Jesus Christ and if you've trusted in Him, you are not alone in this messed up and broken world, in the midst of the risk, when the sovereign God seems absent. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would You meet us in Your special way as we stand to sing songs of faith, as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we sing again of Your faithfulness, and as we receive the benediction, would You, our sovereign God who understands, meet us. Amen.